Welcome to this extended version of the Orthodox Ethos podcast. Today we'll be talking about cacodoxy within 10 heretical and innovative ideas which are being promoted by certain members of the Orthodox Church today. This podcast was originally recorded in February of 2022. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you. All right, we're going to jump right into this. This is a very important topic tonight, very important podcast, which is going to be dealing with topics that are and issues that are facing each and every one of us in the Orthodox Church today, especially in the English-speaking world. These are matters which touch on our salvation, touch on the truth of the gospel, touch on the unity of the church, touch on the salvific and presence of the church among the non-Orthodox and many other aspects of our life in Christ in the church. And we're going to begin before we go into the actual temptations and ideas, heretical and innovative ideas that we see now infiltrating and penetrating the church through various theologians and hierarchs and others who are very much imbibing the spirit of the age and being infected and affected by it. We're going to just recap and remember the basics so that we have the right perspective, like phronema, as we go through these things. And there's a variety of things we need to keep in mind. And then we're going to better understand the temptations that we're facing. So, of course, everything begins with Christ. He is all in all. He is the light of the world. He is the salvation of the world. And for the church, everything about the church is his working in and through us for the salvation of the world. Everything he does, everything the church does, if it's of God, in God, of Christ, and in Christ, it is for the salvation of the world. The church is the body of Christ, the continuation of the incarnation. It is not a human organism, but a divine human organism, a divine human reality, a theanthropic reality in which Christ is fully present in the mysteries and through the mystery. He gives and is given to each one of us who are participating in the life of the church. And there are innumerable traps in every age for those who seek salvation. And only humility can save one from these traps. As we see in the life of Saint Anthony the Great, but of course all the lives of the saints, but at the end of his life, as the Synaxarian has it, he was ascending, of course, to heaven to be with the Lord that he loved and had communion with throughout his life. And even as he was ascending, the demons were tempting him and saying, "You have beat us. You have been victorious, Anthony." And he said, "No, not yet. Not yet." Even then, he understood that it is all God. He, without Christ, he can do nothing, and everything is grace and everything is a gift. So humility, extreme humility, is that which saves us from the temptations and delusions of this world and of the enemy. And of course, the opposite, pride, arrogance, ambition, these passions which dominate those who are not continually being crucified and crucifying their intellect, these things lead men and those who follow those men, even those in the church, even priests, even bishops. Of course, we've had many heretics in the history of the church. No surprise there. We had Judas as one of the 12. And how many hierarchs? And most of the heretics were hierarchs, were theologians, so-called philosophers. So pride and arrogance can come to the best and lead those who follow blindly, those men who teach heresy, into perdition. So innovations and compromise with the spirit of the world lead to spiritual shipwreck. They do not lead to Christ. It is not something we can be indifferent to. When we see innovation in things pertaining to our life in Christ, when we see compromise with the world in things that have to do with the life and touch on the spirit, the salvation of the people of God, Of course, every member has a role to play and needs to stand and confess the faith and resist these temptations. And our age is, of course, an age of great apostasy. One of the great delusions of this 20th and 21st centuries is that we have some kind of great renewal, great revival, or great new age of ecumenism when we're coming together and we're feeling and sensing the Spirit of God like never before. This is a great delusion because we have more heresies and the spirit of delusion in the world more than ever, whether it be nihilism or the new age or syncretism or relativism or all of the isms, secularism and philetism and communism, and they go on and on, the variety of isms and ideologies which seek to attract and enslave man into a belief in man, a belief in ultimately the Antichrist, the one who stands in the place of the Theanthropos, the God-man. So this age of heresy is the age in which the rise of the spirit of Antichrist. And this is confessed by saints in our day. They do not stand indifferent or ignorant of these developments. They're very much attuned to them. And this is not something that just happened and just came about recently, but it's the fruit of centuries of apostasy, centuries of the working out of the mystery of iniquity. All those who participated in our courses online, our Orthodox Survival Course, or the Father Seraphim Rose Orthodox Survival Course, when we read and studied together Father Seraphim Rose's amazing analysis of the last 1,000 years of history in the West and the apostasy of the West from the One Church of Christ, they will attest to the process, the long process of disintegration, dissolution in the West, where man was made dizzy by the pendulum that never ceased to swing from one extreme to another. They had lost the royal path. They had lost the narrow path. They had lost the balance that only the gospel and living out of the gospel brings. And there was reaction, action, reaction continually for centuries and trying to regain the balance. And of course, that has not been successful without the grace of God and the Church of God. And so we've gone and we've dissolved. The Christian West has disintegrated and is disintegrating before us with innovations and anti-evangelical teachings as we see them unfolding in real time around us. So these challenges to the gospel and are really centered on the challenge of the panheresy of ecumenism to the body of Christ. So it's in one sense, there's nothing new under the sun. In another sense, there's something very new in the way that the enemy works to unravel the unity of the body of Christ and overcome the church and the mission of the church to the world. And that is that once upon a time, they attacked the person of Christ, the nature of Christ. Now they attack the body of Christ, the church, which has the same effect. And in many ways, it's more detrimental and more effective in tearing people away from the narrow path of salvation. So ecclesiology, what is the church? What is the body of Christ? Is really at the center of much of the temptation, the challenges to the gospel today. And of course, Christ and his body are inseparable. And so if you embrace Christ, you embrace the body of Christ. You meet Christ, you have to meet him in the body of Christ. There is meet him in terms of communing with him and becoming a part of his body and being in Christ. That happens only in the body of Christ. That's how he determined it. So these are the basics upon which then we start to analyze and decipher the many isms and the many temptations and challenges to the life of the church today. We're just going to touch on 10. We could probably do this every week for the next 5 or 10 weeks because there's so many. We're going to touch on 10, which some of them may be known to you, others may be new to you, others may seem extremely rare, and they don't something you might not hear on a daily basis. Others might seem very pertinent to your life in the parish. I don't know, but these are the 10 that we've chosen. They have some connection between them. But as I was working this out and presenting looking at the patristic teaching and presenting some of this to you, I realized that we could actually talk about each one of them for a whole 2 hours. And of course, we're only going to touch on the surface tonight. We're going to point them out to you. We're going to give you some pointers in terms of patristic teaching, but it's just the beginning, I think, for us to analyze it. I think that for many of us, this will be sufficient for us to be protected and not fall into the delusion that is increasingly coming upon those who are of this world and identify with the spirit of this world and seek the acclaim and the approval of this world. Those unfortunate souls are falling into these kind of temptations. So let's go. Let's begin. Let's get into it. It's going to be a journey here of many quotations and many discussions of these 10 that we've chosen. And God help us by your prayers. First of all, in everything, as we've said many times in these lectures and podcasts, we follow Holy Fathers. A key, as I said, the key, if you're going to be Orthodox, is to strictly follow the Holy Fathers in the teachings, the witness of the saints in every age. So there's a consensus of the Holy Fathers. That's what we seek. That's what we seek, and we find that, and then we find the diachronic teaching of the saints. And as Joseph Vrenios, a learned Byzantine monk in the monastery of Studion in the 15th century in Constantinople, said, he's a well-known writer, not too well-known in English, but in Greek, he said, it is impossible to come to know the truth or to grasp theology in any other way but by following the saints. Let me repeat that. In this day and age when, in especially America, we have a Protestant ethos and a Protestant idea about truth and about the church, which indeed many papal Protestants, not just Reformed Protestants, are infected. And those who follow the Pope Francis and others, they have the same unfortunate confusion about how do we attain and understand the truth. And even Orthodox are falling away from this. It is impossible to come to know the truth or to grasp theology in any other way but by following the saints, by following the Holy Fathers in every age, including, and first of all, the saints of our day, not the saints of the 15th century, the 16th century, the 3rd century, of course, those too, but how do we reach them? God has given the saints of our day as a conduit, as a way to reach those saints of old, and they will initiate us into the diachronic tradition and the stance of the saints in every age to follow the saints. You follow the ones that are alive, and then you go back, and it is one continuous harmony of saints. But if you jump 15 centuries, as many scholars and academics do, and you think that you can understand and interpret in an academic fashion the fathers of the 5th or 10th century, you're going to have a shipwreck. You have to know and get to know and be a part of the church today in real time and follow the saints today and follow their disciples today. That's how it's going to be a successful tour. Now let's take number 10. We're going to go from less egregious, if you can put it that way, to more egregious, although they're all problematic and they all can undermine the unity and the life in Christ. We're going to start with the idea that we have to be relevant to the culture in ways which are going to undermine the Holy Tradition, because relevance to the culture, they tell us, trumps faithfulness to Holy Tradition. And so one example, the most prominent example that we see, is this idea that clergy should shed the traditional rasa, the traditional cassock, and they should don a Latin collar or an Anglican dog collar, as that's called. I'm not joking. That's what's called, as I saw online as I was preparing this. And that's good because we're going to be closer in that way to our faithful Orthodox and others in society. We're going to be more approachable. And this is the idea, right? A return to Holy Tradition, it was said, as I read online, has been observed among clergy. And that's under the influence and the good example of the monastics that have come from Mount Athos in the last couple of decades, especially, but it's been the case in other jurisdictions. This is mainly pertaining to the Greek archdiocese, but the monasteries are affecting all kinds of Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox monasteries that are started by the great Athenate elder Ephrem. And so this has been observed, that this has been a positive influence. There are young priests coming out of seminary and they're putting the cassock on, wanting to be like the saints and like the elders and listening to the elders and fathers. But there's a response to this return to holy tradition among those in the Western Hemisphere. Not really an issue in Greece, of course, or in other places, in Russia, Romania. There's no discussion of wearing a dog collar or a Roman collar, as they call it. But they come back and they say, look, this is not pastorally sensitive, they think. It's not approachable. You're not approachable when you're in the cassock. Of course, our experience tells us the exact opposite. That's my personal experience. I think many of you would share that, that the cassock sets them apart. It speaks to the holiness of the priesthood in many ways. It speaks to the otherworldliness, to the ascetic life of the priest. It's a witness that sets it apart from the heterodox, whereas the dress that has been adopted by the Western confessions makes the Orthodox look very similar and very familiar. And so when people meet Orthodox priests with collars and the Western clerical dress, they many times think, well, this is what I know. I'm familiar with this. And they have the wrong impression, of course. Well, maybe they don't in some cases. But we hope they have the wrong impression that this is not at all like heterodoxy. So this is very much a practical expression of the desire for a minimalization of the differences between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. And it's effective. And unfortunately, these modernists and others under the influence of the spirit of the world are following in the footsteps of innovators and heretical-minded men like Meletios Metaxakis, the great divider in the 20th century, the great and well-known Mason, who wanted very much 100 years ago in Athens to introduce clerical garb from the West. Here's what one of the saints of the church, the great elder Philotheos Hierakles, had to say and relate to us about this attempt in Athens in the early 1920s when he was the Archbishop of Athens before he became the Patriarch of Constantinople. And he says, there's an icon here of St. Philotheos Hierakles, the great ascetic confessor, teacher of the faith from the island of Paros in Greece, who went all around Greece throughout his life from the 30s through the 70s until his repose, confessing people, teaching people, and witnessing to the truth of the gospel. And he says, when 50 years ago, so this must have been written in the 70s, when 50 years ago, I did not remember precisely when, he says, Meletios Metaxakis of Kition, that would have been the bishopric in Cyprus that he was coming from when he became the Archbishop of Athens, he ascended the archiepiscopal throne of Athens, and he summoned the clergy congress. Almost all the priests of Athens came enthusiastically to hear his paternal counsels, this new archbishop, who had a good reputation as being very educated. Instead of telling them, as Christ told his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven," and other evangelical teachings, he gave them the following advice. I'm quoting the elder and saint Philotheos Hierakles. "Listen, so that you may shudder and weep," he says, "that you may shudder and weep." Quote, "In Europe, all the clergy shave and cut their hair and go without rasa, the cassock. We should imitate them," he said, "in case we should seem out of date and uncivilized." Unquote. "Then almost all the priests, with one mouth, with boldness and confidence, said to him, 'Your beatitude, we are Greek Orthodox. We will never become heretics, Protestants, or papists.' Then, as a politician, not as a pastor, he told them, quote, 'I did not tell you to become Protestants or papists. I told you that because I am concerned for your health, since beards, uncut hair, and rasa cause illness.' A fair number of priests replied to him, 'We are healthier than those who are shaven and woman-faced.'" Having given up hope because his aim and his advice had proven vain and fruitless, he turned to a doctor whom he had brought up along to assist his purpose, and he said to him, "Doctor, talk to them, advise them, because they will not listen to me." And when he was called upon to speak, the doctor began to give them advice. But some of the priests did not allow him to continue, saying to the metropolitan, "Let the physician heal himself." Others said to the doctor, "Go and cure the sick who summon you. We are neither sick nor have we summoned you." And in this way, the clergy congress dissolved into a shaming of Meletios Metaxakis, the modernist, the innovator, the scorner of patristic traditions, and redounded to the glory of God, the boast of orthodoxy, and the praise of the priests of Athens. This is the great confessor of the faith, Philotheos Hervacos. What a beautiful saint. If you've not read his life, obtain it, read it. It happened to be the very first life of a saint I read 30 years ago, and it has helped me tremendously since I read it. Had a great blessing to speak with Constantine Karvanos, who was known to the great saint and elder, about this great elder and confessor of the faith. He was a spiritual father to the Metropolitan of Florina, the great Augustinos Kandiotis, and he was a guide to Photios Kontogoulou. He was a guide to the many enlightened strugglers of the faith in his day. So that's an answer. And I could have, and I encourage you, if you want to know more about this, you can go. And I could have cited much more that we've already posted on Orthodox Ethos. You see the link below there, orthodoxethos.com/post/proper-orthodox-priestly-attire-and-appearance, St. Paisios of Mount Athos. If you want to know more about this topic and the Orthodox patristic response to the innovations, go to that link, orthodoxethos.com, put in priestly attire, appearance of St. St. Paisios of Mount Athos, and you can read more. We're not going to spend any more time on that. We're going to go to number nine. Number nine. The teaching or the idea that the holy lavida, the spoon that is used in Holy Communion in the Orthodox Church, that it can transmit viruses and disease. That is something we've seen now introduced in the last year and a half, 2 years. And you see the picture there of the multiple spoons that were introduced in certain dioceses and certain places in the Orthodox world, mainly in the Western world. And the idea here is that it doesn't matter how you commune. This is the innovative idea here. It doesn't matter how you commune or what you use. And moreover, the spoon or other material that is used for Holy Communion can indeed communicate disease and a virus. And therefore, it is needful for the church to use multiple spoons to block the faithful. Not only that, but to also block the faithful from kissing icons in the same logic, right? That the lavita, the spoon upon which the Holy Communion is placed, can infect you. Well, so can the holy icons infect you, right? If you kiss them. So can the priest's hand, so can the holy relics, and anything that's been blessed and it's holy in the altar or in the church. Really is a material thing, and therefore it communicates sickness, it communicates disease, and therefore we should use multiple spoons, or we should block people from icons, or we should not kiss one another, of course, because we're not holy, right? We're sinful. And this is the thinking that has crept in and been adopted by certain prominent people in the Orthodox Church. Let's think about that. Let's reflect on that. Let's hear a few comments from the saints. Most of you here tonight, I think you know the answer to this question. It's not a temptation for you. It's been rejected by the faithful by and large. But it's not always clear why. And we're not going to go in depth, but we're going to say a few words. First of all, immediately it should come to mind that we have the very Lord himself, the Theanthropos, the God-man, in the Holy Communion as taught by the Holy Fathers of the Church and by the saints of the Church. And we have something analogous here. The spoon carries the body of our Lord. What else carried the body of our Lord and became sanctified and holy because of it, and to this day works miracles and is treasured by the church? The Holy Cross. The Holy Cross. And the faithful run and kiss the Holy Cross as the instrument upon which our salvation was carried out. We venerate it. We don't worship it. We venerate it. And we it's never occurred to us, and no one has ever said in the history of the church, do not kiss that holy cross because you can become ill. You can become sick. Do not kiss the instrument of our salvation, which the Lord sanctified and which by which many miracles throughout the ages have been worked. No one has ever said that or uttered that, which would have been considered impious, if not blasphemous. And yet now, suddenly, the rationalists amongst us, and of course, every heretic is a rationalist. That's the common denominator of all heresy and all heretics. They put their rational intellect above the grace and the presence of God. They analyze it as if it was in a laboratory and they had a microscope. And they stand in judgment of it as opposed to coming under it and trusting the presence and the action of grace in the life of the church. And the stance is diametrically opposed to the stance of those who've been sanctified by that same grace and been made holy and been made lights of the universe. That stance is the stance which leads to perdition, which says, I am the judge of that which is of God. I am the judge of the holy things. And I can I can put those things under my rational microscope and judge them. That's basically the problem, the heart of the problem for those who approach the holy things in such a way. That's not how the saints approach it. That's not how the saints come. They come with great trust, and they feel and they understand and they live the experience of the grace of God. And so let's hear from a saint or two. Now, this is a direct answer taken from the book, My Life in Christ, which I have right in front of me. I can tell you the page number. If you also are a lover of St. John of Kronstadt, let me actually share with you the very page number upon which I, by God's grace and providence, this was jumped off the page to me. Not long ago, 145 in this edition of My Life in Christ from Holy Trinity Seminary, the great wonder worker, the great healer and miracle worker, St. John of Kronstadt. You see him there, an icon and an image. He says the following as an answer to those who would doubt the grace of God and the presence of God. As God is life, he says, and diseases and maladies are a deviation from life. I remember some rational academic theologians speculating about viruses in a way that would be totally at odds with what St. John just said. Diseases and maladies are a deviation from life. Therefore, the touch alone of the first source of life cures us of them. This is why the Savior, who is the life of all, cured and still cures men by his touch alone. And here's the key line. The same may be said of the changes in any contagious objects. At a single sign or single word of the creator and founder of everything, they become harmless. Air, water, plants, animals. Any contagious objects become harmless. Let's imagine that the spoon has some contagious element, becomes an object that could be contagious, could infect someone. The saint is telling us that no matter what, the touch of the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ makes this harmless. And this is exactly what we have always taught. What do we teach? That the laws of nature are suspended in the virgin birth, in the incarnation, in every continuation of that incarnation, which is the body of Christ, which is all the grace of God in the church. The laws of nature are suspended. God overcomes the laws of nature. That is physios taxis in Greek, right? It's overcome. It's not in effect. And this is exactly what the saint is telling us here. The touch alone cures us. That which is contagious becomes harmless. This is the faith of the saints. This is the witness of the saints. And therefore, it is absurd and blasphemous to imagine that the very instrument upon which we are receiving the body and blood of our Lord is going to be that which gives us death. It is tragedy that such ideas have crept into the minds of Orthodox Christians and are promulgated, and that we live according to that rationalist, faithless, graceless view of the things of God. This la vida, this spoon goes into the chalice, into the body of and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is then inserted in our mouth, and we stand in fear. We stand in fear. We have the great saint and theologian of the church, Saint Gregory the Theologian, who tells us the following about fear, which I did not unfortunately include in the PDF, but I can add it. And he says the following: there is nothing worse than to fear something more than God, and over this fear become, instead of a servant of truth, a traitor to the teaching of truth and faith. Let me repeat that because I don't have it on the screen. Let's see if there's a way I can get it on the screen. I don't think so right this second. I don't want to waste our time. I will put it in the PDF for all those who are patrons and who will join us in Patreon. That will be accessible in the PDF. There is nothing worse than to fear something more than God, and over this fear become, instead of a servant of truth, a traitor to the teaching of truth and faith. Okay, let's move on to another saint who tells us how we should stand and what relationship we should have to the temple of God, which of course includes the holy things, includes the Holy La Vida. Saint Gabriel, I should say, of Georgia, the great ascetic of Georgia, wonder worker, confessor of the faith during communism, real father of Georgia in the last 50 years, and beloved of the people of God. There we've had the blessing to go and venerate his tomb, and miracles have been worked just recently at his tomb, according to what I've learned. So Saint Gabriel says the following to us. Again, there are many such quotes. We're just giving you a few, which should be sufficient to put you on the right, narrow, and royal path with regard to this question. If you knew how great there is in the temple, if you knew how much blessing comes during divine liturgy, of course, communion is the center of divine liturgy, right? Then you would gather up even the dust from the floor, let alone the dust from the, if there was such any dust on the La Vida, the spoon, the dust from the floor of the church to wash your face with it. Does that sound like someone who's in fear of getting sick? Does that sound like someone who's in fear of contagious elements from the Holy Temple? As if just now with COVIDism, we've just begin to discover that there's such a thing as germs or people can get, of course, it's always been this way. So there's nothing new here that we need to say, well, it doesn't apply what St. Gabriel is teaching. Of course it applies. So St. Gabriel and St. John will have to do for our answer to this because we have 10 things to speak to you about. And then we're going to go on to this topic. Number eight. Women priestesses or deaconesses today should not be considered an innovation. We should, notwithstanding 2,000 years of holy tradition and practice, entertain the idea that there could be women priestesses and women diaconesses, again, introduced into the church, rather, in our day and age. Is that something the fathers of the church have taught? Do we have saints who've encouraged this path? Do we have any saints in our day who've said, yes, let's consider something that's never been done for 2,000 years, and let's put aside the holy tradition and let's respond to the various movements of our day, the spirit of the age, etc., which wants to change the roles of men and women. The claim is that there's nothing here saying that the clergy has to remain male, right? There's nothing in the holy tradition, they claim, that says that the clergy should be a male clergy, but rather there's a tremendous range for growth and opportunity for women today in the world and in the church. The push for women priestesses or deaconesses is not some innovative approach that violates the fundamentals of the faith, it's claimed. On the contrary, it is a narrow-minded fundamentalism that opposes innovation and progress and restricts people, men and women, into outdated roles for men and women, right? So if we insist in the Orthodox Church on the holy tradition, the practice we've had, and we say, no, we're not going to follow the world, we're not going to follow the trends, we're not going to follow the ideas today, we're going to remain, hated by the various movements of our day, feminism or secularism or whatever it might be, we are going to be called fundamentalists. We're going to be seen as opposing innovation and progress and stuck on archaic, outdated ideas of men and women. So that is the claim. And we're not going to spend too much time on this, but it should be fairly obvious that there is no basis in Holy Tradition or the saints for such an innovation, for such a change. I'm going to read to you from a study that has appeared recently that I recommend to all of you, The Disappearing Deaconess, How the Hierarchical Ordering of Church Offices Doomed the Female Diaconate. And this is a very timely and important study that anyone who has interest in this and is worried about this or interested in learning why the church allowed the once upon a time female diaconate in the first 500, 600, 700 years of the church. There existed very limited in certain parts of the church a female diaconate. What did it do? How did it work? That'll have to remain for you to read more about in this wonderful book, to buy the book, Disappearing Diaconesses, by Father Brian Patrick Mitchell, who is a deacon in Washington, D.C. at the Rocor Cathedral. And he has done the work, and you can benefit from it. So I recommend to go and buy the book and share it and learn, because it's important for all of us to know what is the tradition of the church. So he says, the history of deaconesses exists in the legacy of the church, but history is not tradition. The order of deaconesses was limited primarily to the Eastern Empire within Constantinople, where they had a specific purpose, and which the purpose for their original creation is not applicable to the church today. The church has a tradition of not having deaconesses rather than having them. Modernist advocates for the restoration of this order lack the understanding of what their historical purpose was and what their function was, how long they existed and where they existed, and exactly why the church phased out the existence of the order. So at the heart of the problem here is a misunderstanding and lack of understanding of the role of Holy Tradition, who guides the church throughout its history to whatever comes next and how it develops in whatever way it develops, that this is the hand of God, the Spirit of God, and that Holy Tradition is not something that you go and you undo and unquestion and overturn, and that it's not an accident that the female diaconate fell out. And there's no accidents on this level in the church. So there's a fundamental approach to Holy Tradition which is problematic. And you see it also in the idea, for instance, among some, well, that we've become liturgically too focused, for instance, on lives of saints, services to saints. We should scale that back. We should just get rid of a lot of that. That's an accrument. That's something that came over time, which is obscured the purity and simplicity of the ancient church. You hear this kind of thing in discussions, but it's a fundamental error, because those are enrichments to the church. They're given by God, inspired by God, and they bring us and they initiate us and bring us closer to God. They're not something that is an obstacle to going deeper. In a similar light, we approach this question and the development of the church in this way with trust into the Holy Tradition. We don't go back and and throw out what the Holy Tradition has given us over the last 1,300 years. Now, along with this, we have to put it in the right context. That's why I included priestesses and deaconesses as a question, and that because it is absolutely connected. And the advocates of deaconesses, some will say, no, it has nothing to do with priestesses, but the context, the inspiration, the spirit, is certainly coming from those academics and those places in the West that have already been through this process and accepted priestesses, for instance, in the Anglican Communion, and they're pushing for the same thing even in Catholicism. So it would be proper and to understand that there's a context to this temptation and this innovation, and it's not just going to remain with the introduction of deaconesses or the introduction of lower clergy, but it will eventually, there already is a discussion. There already are some academics who want to see openly women priestesses, but it will develop in that direction. That's been shown to happen already in the Heterodox Confessions. It would be naive and prideful on our part to say, no, we won't have that temptation. That won't happen. Everyone in the Orthodox Church understands the boundaries. There's no guarantee that the Orthodox, if they do not live the narrow path and follow the saints, will not innovate in the West or any other place around the world. So this quote is from a public statement on Orthodox deaconesses by concerned clergy and laity, which was produced a couple years ago. I happen to be one of the signers and worked with a small group of clergy to produce this document. You can find it on orthodoxethos.com. And it says, and there are many things, but one of the things it says, and I think this is relevant, there are advocates of deaconesses who wish to see women treated the same as men in the church as in the world. And this is an important point, because they don't understand the otherworldliness and the uniqueness of the church's tradition in many ways. They want the cultural changes they're seeing around them in the outside the church to be visited on without much distinction or discernment in the church, and the church's culture to be essentially merged. The same spirit that we saw earlier with let's get rid of cassocks and put on Western clergy clothing, it's in a similar way that they're coming and approaching that which is around them in the West, and they want to see also in the Orthodox Church. So it says, they wish to see women treated the same as men in the church as in the world, and who therefore use the right of ordination, hierotonia, of deaconesses in a handful of Byzantine service books to argue that deaconesses were once major clergy. This is a big discussion about what exactly was going on, how were deaconesses understood. I can't get into that tonight. That might be a podcast for the future. These advocates covet the rank, honor, and authority of the clergy. Some would have deaconesses just be like deacons, only female. That was not the case in the ancient church. They would end up the natural and economical order of male and female to raise, they would upend, I should say, the natural and economical order of male and female to raise women over men in the hierarchy of the church. They would ordain, quote unquote, women who are young, married, and with children, and they would give them a vocal role in worship and all the authority a deacon might exercise over men as well as women. These are stated and positions of certain people who are advocating for deaconesses in the Orthodox Church. So that's the proper context, and that's why it's not something inspired by the saints. You don't hear contemporary saints talking about this. You don't even hear really many people at all in the Orthodox Church talking about this outside of certain Western academic circles. So another innovation that one has to be on guard for, not because the church is just going to be insensitive and indifferent to women or their place, but because this is something that's inconsistent with the way the church has lived for 2,000 years, including the saints, including the women saints of the church. If I would just end with this, if you can find 10 abbesses, 20 abbesses, 30 abbesses, whatever, I don't know, whatever number it would be reasonable, in the Orthodox Church, in the different parts of the Orthodox Church, Romania, Greece, Russia, Serbia, that would be, you know, advocates and zealots for the reintroduction of deaconesses or priestesses, then, you know, maybe I'll sit down and I'll think about it. Until then, the leaders of the Orthodox Church are, in terms of women leadership, are the abbesses of the various monasteries. And I don't know any who want to see an introduction of deaconesses in the Orthodox Church. That's significant. We go to the authorities now in the church and throughout the ages, the saints and the holy ones, and in the monastic order, of course, many of our saints come from the monasteries. So the monasteries are not pushing for this kind of innovation whatsoever. Number seven, heterodox, married Orthodox should be able to commune of the holy mysteries. This is a position some are adopting today. Want to see that age-old boundary. One has to be baptized before they, and chrismated before they can enter into the Holy Eucharist. That's a basic, basic teaching of the church for 2,000 years. Now there are some saying, no, if there is a mixed marriage, which that's a whole question, whether that's legitimate at all, there's no canonical basis for it or witness from the saints for mixed marriages. It's something that's happening in the 20th century, especially rise outside of Orthodox countries, especially. And it's very questionable. There's no real theological basis for it. It's just an extreme economy without any theological basis. And the question, of course, is that even possible? Is economy a free-for-all? Is economy without any kind of theological basis? Can we do that to the mysteries? Can we just brush aside the presuppositions for the mysteries? In any case, so there's this idea now that mixed marriages should allow the Roman Catholic or Protestant or whatever it might be who's married to the Orthodox and attends liturgy to start to commune. Why not? Just open it up. Open it up for communion. No conversion, no need for catechism necessarily, certainly not baptism, chrismation. And the idea is simply, as I've seen it stated, is that, well, if we've given them the mystery, this one mystery, which is marriage, why are we not allowing them to have all the other mysteries? How can we do that? So we start with an innovation and we start with an extreme economy and then we go from there and we've cracked open the door a bit. Now we're going to fling the door open and we're going to say, on the basis of this questionable economy, this theologically basis practice, now we're going to level it all and we're going to remove all the obstacles. And simply, if you want to be married to an Orthodox Christian, that will open up the kingdom of heaven to you. This is what we're being told. And in fact, we're saying it's a pastoral necessity. We have to do this, it said, because we have in some places of the Orthodox Church, some dioceses, we have 65% who are supposedly 65%. It's hard to believe, but maybe that's true in some dioceses. 65% who are married to non-Orthodox. And therefore, if we don't do this, we're going to lose those people. This is what's being told. This is so obviously a setup for a massive temptation, a kind of cunning and undermining of the boundaries of the church. Obviously, the methodology is not patristic. So therefore, the goal is not going to be godly. The whole way of overturning the basic boundaries of the church here is... not patristic, not according to God. And so this supposed good thing, we're going to save people, we're going to unite families, is being done in a terrible way, which will have grave consequences for the church if they were actually to entertain this idea. But there's absolutely no question. There's no question whatsoever. If you just take a moment to look at the patristic early church, scriptural and canonical witness as to what the church thinks about such an idea. There's no question that this is a stark and sudden departure from salvation, because all of these things that you're going to hear right now are for one purpose, salvation. Everything the church does is for salvation. So if you come and you undermine and overturn those things, even if you think you're doing something good, even if you say you're doing something good, you are undermining salvation. If you ignore the fathers, the scriptures, the early church witnesses, the canons, you can't be considered by the Orthodox as someone who's doing the work of God and bringing about the salvation of your fellow man. So let's begin real quick. We're going to go through a lot of material here for this topic. St. Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16. We're going to just talk about, first of all, the assumption here that the mixed marriage is a blessed, good thing that should be done, and there's no problem whatsoever with that. That's the first thing that's being assumed. And of course, on that basis, then they build this new idea of boundaries be damned. We're going to have open communion, something the Orthodox never considered. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, St. Paul says. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. So this is a basic patristic teaching that there is a boundary for those who participate in the mysteries and are members of the body of Christ and those outside. And do not mix those. Do not unite those. With, of course, if one wants to be a disciple of Christ and is united to Christ, that's something different. But do not take and destroy those boundaries, because there is no communion there. It's not that you're going to establish communion. There is an impossible to have communion without the fulfillment of discipleship and of the presuppositions for participation in the mysteries. So undoing those boundaries, you are undoing salvation. The Didache, one of the great ancient church documents in the first, in the early church, says, but let no one eat or drink of this Eucharistic thanksgiving, but they that have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Now, some will say, and this is a part of the whole cumenistic ecclesiology that we mentioned in our introduction, but they are baptized, right? Because there are brothers and sisters in Christ among Roman Catholics and Protestants. That exactly is the point that is being made implicitly in the statement here, that we ought to allow those mixed marriages, mixed married people to commune of the mysteries, because they're saying implicitly, even if they don't explicitly say it, we consider them a part of the church already. We consider them baptized already. We consider them one with us already. That's the implication. Of course, that's the ecclesiology behind it. But is that the case? And so you see how there all these issues are interconnected, and they've thrown off the boundaries and the patristic guideposts. And so everything is going to be leveled in this approach. It's all going to be leveled and decimated. And of course, the first victim is going to be the salvation of everyone who's doing it, and then everyone who's following this mentality. So those who are baptized, those alone can approach the holy mysteries. Have those been baptized? Have those who are mixed married been baptized? Of course, they have not been baptized. If they have been baptized in the Orthodox Church, they've been baptized in the one church, then there would never be this problem to begin with. There's only one baptism. There's only one church. This is St. Paul, one baptism, one church, one God and Father, one faith. All of these things go together. When you don't have all of them together, you don't have any of those. There's a seamless unity here, because Christ is the one who gives and is given in every mystery. He's the one which imparts salvation. It's the Spirit of Truth which animates it all. And so if you don't have the Orthodox faith, you don't have the Orthodox communion, you don't have baptism. These things are not, you can't slice them up and make and have a partial participation in the body of Christ. It's all or nothing. You either have Christ and you're participating in him, or you don't. You can't take a piece of him. Now you can approach and you can grow close in desire and knowledge about Christ. Absolutely. And there are many who are in different places, and there are many who love the church and want to become Orthodox and are learning much. But that's still from outside the boundaries. Only when you enter into the life of the church, and of course that happens through baptism and chrismation and communion, can you talk about unity and oneness in the church. So that's another topic which we don't want to get too far on. Clear witness from the Didache, but those who are not baptized cannot commune of the holy mysteries. Now, the most important canon, which has been relativized, unfortunately, in the last 5 years, since 2016, because of the so-called council, or the false council in Crete, which took a approach to this canon and basically totally relativized it, decimated it, and made it of no effect, which is a tragedy, because by economy, they say, so-called economy, they think, they can just put this aside and they can run ahead and have mixed marriages without any kind of question that this has been denied by an ecumenical council in one of its canons. And this canon leaves very little room, to zero room, for a relativization, an economy to the point where it's no longer in effect. There's a dogmatic basis to this canon. And let's read it. There's much more than we've only given an excerpt here, but there's more to it. And there's commentary by St. Nicodemus that we could read, but we don't have time. Canon 17 of the Sixth Ecumenical Council. Let no Orthodox, this is the council in Trullo with all the collection of canons. Let no Orthodox man be allowed to contract a marriage with a heretical woman. Nor, moreover, let any Orthodox woman be married to a heretical man. But if it should be discovered that any such thing is done by any one of the Orthodox Christians, no matter who, let the marriage be deemed void and let the lawless marriage be dissolved. For it is not right to mix things in that are not mixable, nor let a wolf be tangled up with the sheep and the lot of sinners get tangled up with the portion of Christ. If therefore anyone violates the rules we have made, let him be excommunicated. This is a very strict, there's no doubt here what the canon wants to say, right? Now, there will be plenty of people today who have never been introduced to this teaching, perhaps are mixed in a mixed marriage and are listening to me tonight. And obviously, there is a tremendous amount of need for pastoral approach and an explanation to all of us. How are we going to deal with this in this day and age, in this setting, in terms of understanding and then living appropriately? It is, in many ways, a gap between what the church teaches and what's going on the level of the parish. And that is what causes the other problems. The point we want to make here is that we wouldn't be in this problem, and we wouldn't even have this discussion should heterodox married to Orthodox commune if the church had not already departed from its own canonical and scriptural tradition. So it one diversion, one dissolution brings another. One innovation brings other innovations. One economy, which is really not economy in many cases, has no theological basis, now is creating or potentially creating more problems and more innovations and more confusion. And that's the nature of the departure. That's actually a sign that this is not of God. This is not God's will, that it brings more departures, more relativation, and more dissolution of the unity of the church, or mixing with that which is not Orthodox and not of the church. So I'm not going to get into the whole pastoral application. What would a priest do? In a word, a priest would work very hard to bring a couple to the point to embrace Christ and the church. That's the role of the priest. It's not to take on it's to be faithful and allow Christ to work in the hearts of the people, not to innovate and get people in. That's the Pharisaical idea, that they're going to manipulate and change in order to gain the proselyte. And the Lord says they make them bigger hell, sons of hell than themselves, because that's not the role of the bishop, priest, clergyman, to change anything, but to remain faithful, to allow the people to choose, allow the people to come to terms with the narrow and royal path, and to choose that and to point them to that, but not to change that, not to innovate, not to disintegrate that in the name of salvation, in the name of pastoral sensitivity and all the rest. Let's go on to other canons and other witnesses from the apostolic tradition. We have the apostolic constitutions on the right. If an uninitiate person, a non-Orthodox, partakes of Holy Communion, that person eats eternal judgment unto himself. So if a clergyman says, commune the heterodox, commune the uninitiate, he's actually wishing spiritual harm according to the apostolic constitutions. They eat judgment to themselves. Canon 9 of St. Timothy of Alexandria says, in the divine anaphora, or offering, at the heart of the divine liturgy, the deacon addresses before the embrace the congregation, saying, those of ye who are not in communion, step out. Let the catechumens depart, etc. Let no one remain who are not of the household of faith, etc. There are not, therefore, to be any persons present, such as those mentioned, unless they promise to repent and leave the heresy. So those who are not a part of the communion are not going to approach communion because they're not a part of the church, they're not Orthodox, they should be removed from the temple. That's the witness of Holy Traditions, the witness of the canons. And yet we have those saying, no, 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 let's keep them in and let's commune them even. Canon 6 of Laodicea, concerning the necessity of not permitting heretics to come into the house of God, so long as they persist in their heresy. Same exact message in another canon. Canon 14 of the Fourth Ecumenical Council says, essentially, it's impossible for those who serve readers, all right, chanters, readers in the church, have no blessing to marry non-Orthodox. And those who've already had children as a result of such a marriage, if they have not baptized them, let them no longer have any right to baptize them with the heretics, nor indeed even to contract a marriage with a heretic or a Jew or a Greek, unless they first promise and undertake to convert the person joined to the Orthodox Christian, to the Orthodox faith. So there's a lot there to unpack, but basically the same message that these are the boundaries. We cannot violate these boundaries, and therefore we cannot bless mixed marriages. So how much more, obviously, can that not, the canons do not allow for those who are in that situation, the commune of the Holy Mysteries. St. Cyril in Jerusalem, Catechetical Lectures number 2. When the catechetical teaching is pronounced, if a catechumen asks, what did the instructor teach you? Do not repeat anything to those who are not in the church. Keep quiet of the mystery of him who is the giver of rewards. Catechumens are not to speak to those outside. They're not to speak to the non-initiated. May no one ask, what harm is it to me if I know too? For many who are sick and ask for wine are given it the wrong time, and it produces disorder in their mind, and the two evil consequences follow, the death of the sick and the slander of the physician. So he's saying, you're not able to receive the mysteries when you're not initiated. That's the message of the church to those who are actually catechumens. How much more those who are not catechumens, who are just visiting and are not a part of the Orthodox Church? Obviously, it's even more so. All right, so that is enough for that topic. Let's go on number 6. The Archbishop of Constantinople is not first among equals, but first without equals. This is an idea that's floating around among certain theologians and bishops, that he is not, as we've understood, and actually as we've taught, and as we've said to the papal Protestants for generations upon generations, we said the Pope cannot be over the bishops, but he is among the bishops. He's first among equals. He is one of many bishops. He has a role to play, et cetera, et cetera. We've said this as an apology, as a witness to the heterodox, as a witness to the papal Protestants. We've said this. And yet we have someone now coming, talking about the Patriarch of Constantinople in terms that very much reminds us of how we said the Pope was, or we understood the Pope to be, and we rejected it. Now they're saying, no, no, no. Now we're going to talk about the Patriarch of Constantinople as first without equals. So there's something about him that is totally above and beyond the other bishops. There's no commonality. There's no equality between all the bishops of the church and the one who sits in the seat of Constantinople. And we have other quotes that go along with this that I'm going to share with you, which go along with the same mentality, because it's not just this phrase that's the problem, right? It comes out of a whole vision of the church and vision of the episcopacy. So along with that, we have the idea, the beginning of the church, Orthodox Church, is the ecumenical patriarchate. The beginning of the church is the ecumenical patriarchate. We have that statement. In this, the ecumenical patriarchate is life, and the life is the light of the churches. They're taking from the Gospel of John and they're twisting it to apply it to the ecumenical patriarchate. Of course, that was about Christ. And now they're saying the ecumenical patriarchate as the role among the churches that Christ is among the world. So that's an unbelievable statement, an unheard of statement. I don't think it's ever been stated in 2,000 years or in 1,500 years since the ecumenical patriarchate has been established. And it's quite amazing. Another statement that we hear, an orthodoxy cannot exist without the ecumenical patriarchate. That's also phenomenal. I mean, the institution of the ecumenical patriarchate was created at some point, right? It didn't exist from the very beginning. There was no ecumenical patriarchate in the first, second, third, fourth century, really in the fifth century. With the Council of Chalcedon, we have the establishment of it having an equal honor with Rome, because it's the new Rome. It's obviously, it has to do with the politics of the political structure of the empire. They're giving honor to the new Rome as they had honor in the old Rome, because this is where the emperor was. And so they're honoring this local church in a way that had never really received before. So for 400 or more years, 450 years, that ecumenical patriarchate did not exist. And yet we're seeing somebody claim now that orthodoxy cannot exist without the ecumenical patriarchate. Well, it did exist for 450 years. And it's just really shocking to hear, as if an institution which was created essentially for practical pastoral and political reasons is somehow integral to the nature of the body of Christ, as if you know, we had seven churches in Asia Minor that have essentially disappeared. What are we saying, that it's impossible for a church to disappear? How about the churches in North Africa? How about Rome itself, which has disappeared as far as the Orthodox are concerned, in terms of a Orthodox patriarchate? Doesn't exist. Are we to say that that can't happen to the ecumenical patriarchate? It happened to Rome, which was the first among equals. Why can't it happen to the ecumenical? So very shocking and unbelievable statements coming from certain people. And then he goes on, another statement: the ecumenical patriarchate bears the responsibility of setting matters in ecclesiastical and canonical order, because it alone has the canonical privilege, as well as the prayer and blessing of the church and the ecumenical councils, to carry out this supreme and exceptional duty. As a nurturing mother and birth giver of churches, if the ecumenical patriarchate denies its responsibility and removes itself from the inter-Orthodox scene, then the local churches will proceed as sheep without a shepherd. That's a really problematic phrase, and amazing that people can state it, because the Orthodox have always, as an apology to Rome and papal Protestantism, has always said that our shepherd and our head is Christ. Christ is the bishop of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the one who shepherds all the churches. Okay. So now they're saying, no, it's the ecumenical patriarchate. And it really reminds us of papalism. It reminds us of the mentality that arose at the time of the schism in the West, in this vacuum of power that existed in the West. There was a vacuum of power, and there was a lot of corruption, and there was a desire to have a strong papacy in order to impose order and to impose the apostolic teachings on Western Europe and France and Italy and Spain and other places, and where there was a lot of simony, there was a lot of corruption. And so little by little, Rome became more and more powerful. In initially, one could say, as Professor Aristides Papadakis says in his great book, The Eastern Church of the Rise of the Papacy, that there were good motivations for the good order of the church in many of those people who were elevating and promulgating the overseeing role of the Church of Rome. Initially there, and then eventually over the whole of the church, it became something that over time it grew and grew to such an enormous amount, and they lost sight of, ultimately they lost sight of Christ. And the papacy became that which was going to save the church from disunity and all the rest, as opposed to Christ and the grace of God and all the rest. That's another discussion for another day. But these phrases really shock an Orthodox conscience. So we have an unprecedented innovation in terms of the phrase first without equals. It's without testimony among the saints. You will not find an Orthodox saint of any age who will claim that the Patriarch of Constantinople is without equals. He's above other bishops in any way. He shepherds them. That's so reminiscent of papacy. No canonical basis. Of course, there are canons which give primacy of honor. There's canons which give some function and role to the Patriarchate of Constantinople, of course. But that is not the same as having being a shepherd over other churches and having no equality in that role. That is, I think, beyond anything that the canonical witness gives to the Patriarch of Constantinople. And it's contrary to the spirit of the conciliar nature of the church. Such an exceptional and exalted place was precisely denied to the Pope of Rome, because it was seen as an innovation and contrary to the spirit of the gospel. So I want to read to you a very interesting speech. I'm not going to tell you who gave the speech until the end. Now, bear with me, listen closely. You're going to be probably shocked, and have in mind what was claimed and what's been taught in terms of there being the Patriarch of over this exceptional thing. They can't have the Orthodox. There's no Orthodoxy without the Ecumenical Patriarchate. And of course, the Patriarch is the one who's the church in the bishop, right? The bishop in the church, the church in the bishop. So when you talk about the Ecumenical Patriarchate, you're really talking about the bishop of the Ecumenical Patriarchate in for the most part. There is no institution without the bishop, right? So we often talk about the institution of the Phanar and everything, but it doesn't, it's really doesn't exist, doesn't make any sense if there's not the bishop. The bishop is the one who personifies the bishop, one that carries out the role, et cetera, et cetera. So listen now to what is said. This is someone of prominence, a leader in the Orthodox Church. And when he became bishop, he said the following words. This is some 30 years ago. It would be unacceptable for the primate of the church to be considered each time as the only one responsible for the church's path through history. Nor does the responsibility of the other members of the church disappear just because they are acting according to the instructions of the primate or the body of bishops. I say this because, now clearly this person is speaking about the papacy, right? The Roman papal Protestant confession. I say this because the idea that the Lord, when he chose the 12 apostles, entrusted one of them with the task of governing the rest of them has no basis in Holy Scripture. Let me read that again. The idea that the Lord, when he chose the 12 apostles, entrusted one of them with the task of governing the rest. Shepherd of shepherds, phrase that we just heard, has no basis in Holy Scripture. It follows that each of us bishops is personally held responsible for facilitating and hindering the path of the bark of the church, for keeping to that path well or poorly. He's saying each bishop collectively and separately is responsible, okay? In our Orthodox, each Orthodox tradition, he says, which unalterably keeps the conciliar system, this is our common conviction in everyday practice because ecclesiastical decisions of major significance are taken synodically. Well, that's a really important topic. We would have loved to have those synodical decisions made many times over the last 50 years with regard to, and when we say synodically, we don't mean committees of theologians. We don't mean committees of bishops. We don't even mean the primates of the local churches. Synodically means the bishops, all of them. That's what ecumenical councils had, bishops from all over the church representing all the local churches, and hundreds of these bishops participated. That's what it means. Synodically, when you're talking about these major ecclesiastical decisions, right? That is, several bishops take part and none has a right of veto or a preponderant vote, all right? So one vote, one bishop. It nevertheless occurs that one of them, by his personality, inspires the confidence of the others. Indeed, saints oftentimes stood out at the ecumenical councils and their voices were heeded and they became the voice of the church. It is only then that his opinion prevails, not because he has a preponderant voice, all right? Very important. It's not because he has some institutional power over the others, but because of his witness, because of his holiness. We go on. This system of administration of the church's affairs based on the joint responsibility and decentralization that our Orthodox Church applies fundamentally explains the fact that as much as is humanly possible, she preserves the ancient tradition intact. Because in the absence of centralized administration and responsibility, we don't have that in the Orthodox Church, right? That's what he's saying. We don't have that centralized papal-like authority. We don't have a group of people or group of bishops or group of theologians in Rome or in Constantinople that kind of tell everybody what they need to understand and learn. We don't have that. Based on joint responsibility and decentralization that our Orthodox Church applies, fundamentally explains the fact that as much as is humanly possible, she preserves the ancient tradition intact. Because in the absence of centralized administration and responsibility, in order to introduce an innovation in teaching or praxis, this must be agreed upon by all the bishops. This is the safeguard, he's saying. Safeguard to schism, safeguard innovation is that all the bishops have to agree, right? Not just 10, not just 14, not just even 100, but all major decisions we're talking about, right? All the bishops to get together. So furthermore, it is the Lord himself who guarantees the judgment of the two gathered in his name. So here's saying that it's the Lord who's actually guaranteeing the unity of the church. He's the pastor. He's the shepherd, right? having declared that he is in their midst, and that if they are agreed to ask for anything, it will be granted to them, even more so in their demand to be preserved in the truth. There is no similar promise to the Lord that he will be with and collaborate with just one who separates himself from the others and places himself above the others. This is a very important message that the people in the church, in the hierarchy, should listen to, especially in Constantinople today. According to the experience of the Orthodox Church, the decentralized conciliar system has moreover the advantage of preventing someone from imposing himself upon the church. When the councils are called. Have we had any councils called for these big problems we have today? Yes and no. Yes and no. We'll talk about Crete is a unique, interesting discussion. Yes, it was called, but was it called on the conciliar basis? No, it was not. And I've got a whole talk on that, a whole lecture on that, if you're interested, where I go through all of the anti-traditional and unorthodox practices in Crete, which undermined it as a legitimate council. And arrogating for himself central power, which in any case does not exist. There is no central power to arrogate over the others, right? He must apprehend all the bishops installed in their local bishoprics, a dangerous enterprise. He can't do it. I mean, ultimately, he can't become, take power over the whole church. He's got to work with the bishops. Given that each church enjoys a complete organization, the eventual abolition of the spiritual center to which she belongs does not influence her functioning. Not quite sure what he wants to say there, but in any case, the apparent inconvenience of the Orthodox Church that not having a central administration, she lacks power, okay? I've heard this from papal Protestant friends of mine back in the day. Well, you don't have a pope. That's why you have problems and you have disadvantages. And actually, this proves in the end to be an advantage, as the Orthodox Church does not rely on secular power, which has no reality, but on the power of God. So who said this? I want to know who said this. It's going to be interesting. That's who said it. 30 years ago, when he was made the Archbishop of Constantinople. And now, in the Patriarchate of Constantinople, we have voices calling for something that would obviously be an abandonment of that vision of the church. It's incongruous, and it's totally at odds with what we just heard in terms of how power is, how the conciliar nature of the church is, how that there can't be one over the others. We heard a different vision in the beginning, a different vision in the middle, and now here we are, and it's coming from the same place in the church. Two opposing visions 30 years ago and today, unfortunately. Patriarch Bartholomew said this in December 14, 1995, when he delivered a remarkable address in Zurich before a largely Roman Catholic audience. So he was speaking to the papal Protestants. But what he said applies to the ecumenical patriarchate today, right? There's no basis in scripture and holy tradition for the idea that there's one over the others, that there's one without any equal in the church. Number five, the Great Schism is wrongly so called, according to some today. Four, neither schism nor heresy was introduced, but only a break in communion. This is an idea, a heretical, innovative idea promoted by some in the Orthodox Church today. We shouldn't call it the Great Schism. It was not a great schism. It was just a break in communion. And thus, the Orthodox Church and Catholicism are sister churches of the one church. That's the goal, right? To establish that as a true Orthodox position, that we don't have a schism. We don't have heresy. We have two parts of the one church, just break in communion. Well, we have a break in communion right now between Antioch and Jerusalem over some part of the diocese in the east. Totally Orthodox, in communion with all the other Orthodox, these local churches. There's a disagreement. This is not the first time in church history. It's happened quite a number of times. That's what happens in those cases. What happened in 1054 and since is obviously not a break in communion. This is an absurd idea that no one has ever accepted or even spoke. No saint has ever presented this idea, right? So they're claiming that there's no underlying dogmatic basis for the departure of the Franco-Latins, the papal Protestants, nor were their previous conciliar decisions set aside in 1054. No, it all began in 1054. Is that true? Let's see. They have new dogmatic errors been introduced. Nope. It's 1,000 years now. We don't have any dogmatic errors introduced that we would call heresy. What did the saints say about that? They didn't recognize heresy in the West. And so therefore none of this warrants the characterization of heresy, let alone schism. This is the idea that obviously is leading to a false union. This is a very important idea some people want to pass, so that we will say, oh, well, we're just breaking. Let's establish communion again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Because we just have a break in communion. There's no heresy. There's no schism, right? Everywhere you go online, it's called the Great Schism. It's understood as a total break. And of course, it has been that way for 1,000 years. So let's look and see at this idea. This is an unfounded, unprecedented idea. Without testimony among the saints. It's ahistorical. It's contrary to the plain facts of history. It ignores the significance of the Eighth Ecumenical Council, called in Constantinople by St. Photios, embraced by the Church of Rome for a time, and then rejected just before or just after the schism, but essentially rejected before the schism in the sense that they introduced the filioque, which was condemned, the addition and the theology was condemned in the Eighth Ecumenical Council. So we have a dogma introduced, the filioque, which was essentially condemned and rejected by the Eighth Ecumenical Council, which Rome agreed and then turned away from and turned against that, eventually replacing it as an ecumenical council with the counter council in Constantinople. So this idea just totally ignores this 200-year history or 150-year history before the schism, 200-year history almost. Ignores the fact that the Pope was taken out of the diptychs in 1054, in 1014 rather. There's a claim that actually they were still in communion with Jerusalem and Antioch, but they were taken out of the diptychs in 1014, but they were still in communion for a long time. Hundreds of years later, there was still communion. What is this? This is a fantasy. Right? There are no saints who talk about a break in communion. They talk about heresy and schism, and we're going to quote some of them right now. St. Photius the Great. He says, who then shall stop his ears against the exceeding blasphemy? He's talking about the filioque, which sets itself against the Gospels, rebels against the Holy Councils, rejects the Blessed and Holy Fathers. This blasphemous and God-embattling voice takes up arms against all the prophets, together with the apostles, the hierarchs, martyrs, and against the very words of the Master himself. We condemn these deceivers, enemies of God. He's talking about those who introduced the filioque. Who was that? The Latins, the Franco-Latins, the papal Protestants, who departed from the unity of the church, trampled upon the decisions of the ecumenical councils they had once received. He's talking about those. And yet, this idea today, promulgated by canon lawyers in Athens and others who represent the Orthodox Church and the Ecumenical Council, is in total opposition to the saints and what Saint Photios is saying right here. We never ruled basing ourselves on our own judgments, he says. We brought to light and exhibited to all, once again, the condemnation set in place by the councils that have met up to this day and by apostolic institutions. Thus, also with them, since they remain in their multifarious delusion, we excluded them from every Christian community, the people who adopted the filioque. Now, I know there are theologians today who say, oh, the filioque is just a misunderstanding. We all agree. The saints didn't say that. We follow the saints in the Orthodox Church. Remember, that was the first thing I said when we began this. That's the key. If you want to remain faithful and be saved in this day and age, follow the Holy Fathers. They have not taught what some teach today, that it doesn't matter. In fact, they again and again come back and say it does. Their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit alone suffices to place them under myriads of anathemas. You can trust St. Photios, or you can trust an academic theologian who is rethinking it all today and knows better than the saints. It's up to you. Let us cut off the body of the church, the gangrene of blasphemy. Let us uproot the shoots of evil. St. Photios the Great with regard to those who adopted the filioque. Now, we have many, many saints who contradict this idea promoted today that there's just a break in communion and there's no heresy and there's no schism. Of course, St. Mark of Ephesus, the great saint, confessor of the faith, he says, we turned away from them as from heretics. And because of this, we were separated. They are heretics, and so as heretics, we cut them off. What are they talking about that we don't consider them to be in heresy with their teachings? So whence they have appeared to us being suddenly orthodox, they have been judged as heretics for so many years and by so many fathers and teachers. He says, who says they're orthodox? He says, where did they get this idea? St. Mark, everybody who they want to rehabilitate as an ecumenist in their ilk, which is a tragedy that they would even suppose that St. Mark certainly tried. That was his role, was to try and teach and bring them back. When he saw it was impossible, of course, he didn't go into union with them, and he turned away from it, and he condemned it, and he condemned the Latinizers. He wanted nothing to do with them. And, of course, he considered them, and after witnessing all of their intransigence and their heretical teachings, to be heretics. We must flee from them, he says. Flee from the Christ dealers, the Christ traitors, as one flees from a snake. We have split ourselves off from the Latins for no other reason than the fact that they are not only schismatics, but also heretics. What does the proponents of this idea, what do they do with this? I don't know. St. Simeon and the Archbishop of Thessaloniki, in his work Against All Heresies, characterizes the Westerners, he means the papal Protestants in his day, as a heresy which sprouted up in the church after the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Of course, he's talking about the rejection of the Eighth under Photios. St. Nicodemus the Hagarite says they're heretics. St. Cosmas of Aetolia says that, of course, they're heretics. And he says the very harsh, for Western ears especially, the Pope is one Antichrist, or he is the cause for all of the problems in the church today. Therefore, we should curse the Pope, he says. And that's the idea. There's a prophecy, of course, that the idea that this is the grave destruction of church unity is at the feet of the Pope, because he refused to hear the church and he went his way. St. Nectarios, the bishop of the wonder worker, Pandapolos, in saying that he is the head of the church, the Pope banished Christ from the Western church. That's a very important topic. We just got done saying that we cannot accept that there is one bishop who's first without equals. If we start accepting that idea, what does this remind us? It reminds us of this, which St. Nectarios says banishes Christ from the church. This excessive arrogance of the Pope, this obsession of his with supreme power, gave birth to so many heresies. What are these innovators doing in claiming there's no heresy in the West? It's amazing to me. Council of 879. I'm not going to read all this. You can see it if you're getting the PDF, or you can pause it later on and read it on your own. There's a lot here. We have councils in 879. We have a council in 1170. We have a council in 1450. We have a council in 1722 that all speak of the heresies of the Filioque and the heresies of papal infallibility and others, right down to our own day. There's a condemnation of heretical teachings. We also have the Council of 1838 in Constantinople. The Patriarchs of Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem in 1848, who also spoke of, I mean, this is an amazing statement. This is 1848, right? Before the claim of infallibility. Arianism was one of these heresies that were spread to large portions of the world for reasons which the Lord knows. Such today is also papism. In other words, the Franco-Papist Latin. Papal Protestants, whatever you want to call it. So the patriarchs of the church in 1848, before the onset of the pan-heresy of ecumenism, before the teaching about infallibility, all right? So this is really important. This is before these egregious developments. They say it's like Arianism, papism. Filioque is a heresy, and those who believe it are heretics, they say. So contemporary spokesmen for the idea that we just have a break in communion are in grave delusion and arrogant rejection of the Holy Tradition, the conciliar decisions, the witness of the saints. They're in total and utter delusion. And they're claiming to speak for the Orthodox Church. For this reason alone, also, the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, it says here, I'm reading right here, following in the footsteps of the Holy Fathers, Eastern and Western declared both long ago in the days of our church, of our fathers, and rules once again today in council, that it is a heresy, and its followers are heretics. This is talking about papalism. Likewise, the congregations formed by them are heretical and even Every spiritual communion of the Orthodox children with them is anti-canonical, just as the seventh canon of the Third Ecumenical Council determines. So they're telling us in 1848, any spiritual communion, let alone communion in the mysteries, is anti-canonical, it's unacceptable, and it's unorthodox because there's heresy. And yet they want us to believe, again, that this is a break in communion akin to something like, I don't know, Antioch and Jerusalem right now. 1895, another letter from the Patriarchate of Constantinople, the Patriarch of Constantinople, right? He's talking about infallibility now, which is, of course, even more egregious. Adulteration of the writings of the fathers, misinterpreting of scripture. Church of the innovations, he calls papalism. It was denounced and is denounced as long as it remains in its delusion. Okay, there's no question what the fathers and the church councils have taught for 1,000 years. What are they talking about? I'm not going to read St. Hilarion Trotsky because we're late. You can read it on your own. He clearly says the same thing. The great new martyr of Russia clearly says that we cannot consider them to be a part of the church. Father John Romani is another contemporary spokesman for the Patriarchate of Constantinople in different dialogues. Of course, a teacher of Orthodoxy in our day. And he clearly says, well, I want to read it actually because it's really contemporary and it's important. And it's coming from somebody who was involved in the ecumenical movement. It's coming from somebody who actually loved the ecumenical patriarchate and was distraught at the end of his life because he was rejected by the current leadership, including this current patriarch in many ways. And he was distraught because he wanted to serve what he loved, which was the ecumenical patriarchate, and yet he was rejected in many ways. The Balamon Agreement, this is the agreement that took place in Balamon, Lebanon, which recognized mysteries, recognized essentially this idea that we are one church in division, okay? And he says, this agreement is based on an interpretation of our Lord's Prayer in John 9:17, which is not part of the patristic tradition. This agreement takes advantage of those naive Orthodox who have been insisting that they are a sister church of a Vatican sister church, as though glorification can have a sister otherwise than herself. This is Father John Vintage. The Orthodox at Balamon fell into this, their own trap, since this presupposes the validity of Latin sacraments. In other words, he rejects the idea that the Orthodox accept the mysteries of the Latins. And if, of course, they don't accept the mysteries, then they're not talking about a church. There's no division here, break in communion that they're talking about. Any acceptance of the mysteries means there is the church. Christ himself is working there. So Father John, clearly a proponent of Orthodox ecclesiology, says there's no basis for accepting the mysteries of the Latins. That's consistent with Orthodox ecclesiology. If you depart from that, you depart from Orthodox ecclesiology. And he goes on, this is a strange phenomenon, this recognition of mysteries. Indeed, since the Latins never believed that glorification, in other words, theosis, in this life is the foundation of apostolic succession and the mysteries of and within the body of Christ. Even today, the Latins and the Protestants translate 1 Corinthians 12:16 as honored instead of glorified. Okay, they don't even understand what St. Paul's talking about. They do not understand. Both papal Protestants and Reformed Protestants do not understand what St. Paul's talking about. They don't understand glorification. They don't understand theosis, which is salvation, which is the heart of the experience of the church of the saints. So he's saying, how can you say that this is, we can recognize mysteries and this is one church? They don't even understand what it means to be glorified, to be on the path and in the reality of theosis, which is salvation. And he goes on, but Vatican II had also set its trap of unilaterally recognizing Orthodox mysteries, into which the Balamon Orthodox fell according to plan. Amazing statements. Very, very much. I did my PhD thesis on Vatican II and their ecclesiology. This is exactly what I would say was calculated to happen and wished on the part of the theologians of Vatican II. More important than the validity of mysteries is the question of who participates in them. It would seem that the Orthodox may legitimately and dutifully wish and hope out of love that Latin and Protestant mysteries are indeed valid and efficacious, but leave the matter in the hands of God. In other words, even if you just are dying and you want so much for that to be reality, you can't make it. It's leave it to God. What he does is up to him. We don't have any basis for it, but it certainly cannot be claimed on our part, but leave it to God. But to pronounce them valid when the Latins do not accept glorification in this life as the central core of apostolic tradition and succession, and when they believe instead that happiness is one's final end, happiness is not glorification. Okay, two very, very different things opposed, is indeed strange. One does not need valid mysteries in order to become eternally happy. Indeed. Frankl, he's talking about the soteriology in the West, okay? So different than the patristic soteriology. Franco-Latin official teachings on the mysteries have been historically not only unorthodox, but anti-orthodox. So that is Father John Romaniz. I think it's worth your time to, if you're interested in that, check it out. All right, now we go to number four. We're down to number four. The idea that the Pope of Rome, this flows from everything we've said, so we're not going to spend too much time on it. The Pope of Rome is a bishop of the church. Of course, this is claimed by prominent Orthodox representatives, and it flows from their whole ecclesiology, their whole idea that there's just a break in communion. It flows from the idea that the mysteries are valid, so it makes sense. So we're not going to spend too much time on it, but this is very much heard and claimed among many ecumenist-minded Orthodox today. So the idea, of course, is there's just a simple break in communion, and that leads to an ecclesiology of sister churches, right, between orthodoxy and heresy, and thus entails the mutual recognition of mysteries and therefore, of course, the co-responsibility for the pastoring of the church, which is statement made by prominent leaders of the ecumenical patriarchate. So this new ecclesiology, unfortunately, it all goes together. It's a package deal, right? This new ecclesiology has been widely adopted among ecumenists and now guides them ever closer to a false union. The theoretical union having been achieved, there remains only the practical consummation. So we're past the theoretical, right? Theoretically, they're all one. We're one. It's union. The union's been achieved theoretically. It's been achieved on the realm of this new false ecclesiology. It's been achieved in this Bottleman agreement. It's been achieved in the idea that we're just a break in communion. It's been achieved in all these new innovative ideas about the church's reinterpretation and revision of history, revision of the patristic teaching. It's been achieved. Now we're waiting for the practical consummation of union in a practical way, in the common cup, in the altar. That's all that really remains for those who propose this ecclesiology. Quickly, we're going to refer to two basic teachings that would obviously overturn this new ecclesiology, make it impossible. That's why somebody like St. Eustine Popovich is ignored by ecumenist-minded theologians, and teachers in various places today just ignore him because they can't, of course, accept him. They can't accept him. So St. Eustine says that, talking about the Pope and the temptation that he fell into, the delusion he fell into, in the history of the human race, there are three main falls: that of Adam, that of Judas, and that of the Pope. Papism with its ethic, is in many ways Arianism. This is one of the greatest dogmatic teachers of the 20th century, if not the greatest. Father Joseph Slavsky, of course, held him in high regard. He has a massive, let's see if I have it. Do I have it here? Did I bring it with me from Greece? I can't remember. Anyway, he has a massive tome, 1,000 pages, Dogmatics, and it's revered around the Orthodox Church. This is not some fundamentalist, some zealot, right? This is a saint of the Orthodox Church, revered throughout the Orthodox Church. Remember that, those of you who want to write him off. So he's like, just like Saint Gregory Palamas, just like Saint, who was it earlier? The patriarchs. He likens it to Arianism. Okay, so I neglected actually to quote Saint Gregory Palamas, unfortunately. St. Gregory Palamas says exactly the same thing, that like these ancient heresies, papalism serves, unfortunately, and listens to the devil, listens to the enemy of salvation, and he likens it to Arianism as well. I move on. The dogma, he goes on, the dogma of the infallibility of the Pope is not only heresy, but pan-heresy. Since no other heresy has ever so radically and so totally rebelled against the God-man Christ and his church, as did papism by the way of the infallibility of the Pope, a man. There is no doubt this dogma is the heresy of heresies. What kind of union do these these ecumenist innovators think they're going to achieve when they can't. Obviously, anybody who's going to follow the saints is going to follow St. Eustine. They're not going to follow. Where do they think they're going? Claiming that there's no heresy, claiming that we're just in a break in communion. It's the heresy of heresies, an unprecedented rebellion against the God-man Christ. Catholicism is a multiple heresy. Did not Saint Sava, the great saint of the Serbian church, name Catholicism a Latin heresy already in his own time, 7.5 centuries ago? So this, he says 750 years ago, it was established as by the saint, the great saint of the Serbian church, the great hierarch, the great Athenite. What are we talking about? Why is there even a question, he says. Oh, how many new dogmas has the Pope infallibly dogmatized since then? So how much worse are we today after so many other dogmas that the church cannot accept? Now, very quickly, because this is so beautiful in our day, St. Paisius the Athenite, writing during the days of the outreach of Patriarch Athenagoras with Pope Paul VI, the meeting in Jerusalem, the meeting going to Rome, signing the taking down of the anathemas, okay? And our great saint, St. Paisius, who the church all around the Orthodox world loves, and his works are translated in all the languages, and all the ascetics read him, okay? What does he have to say about this idea that we're going to go back and be unified with papalism, and we're going to call it, the church. We're going to name it the church, okay? I'm not going to read it all, just a couple excerpts. You can find it online. It's a letter by St. Paisius about Athenagoras. Athenagoras loved another modern woman, which is called the Papist Church, because our Orthodox mother has not made an impression on him at all, for she is so modest. This love, which was heard from Constantinople, caused a sensational impression of sorts among many Orthodox who nowadays live in an environment of such meaningless love in cities across the entire world. Moreover, this love is the spirit of the age. What's the spirit of the age? The spirit of Antichrist. Okay, he's saying this is false love, this ecumenist love that the Athenagoras is chasing after. The family will lose its divine meaning from just such kinds of love, which have as their aim breakup and not union. He's saying, far from unifying, this is a process of disintegration and disunion, all of these attempts and these false truths, false claims of the contemporary ecumenists. He goes on, with such a worldly love, the patriarch takes us to Rome. While he should have shown love first to his children, to us, his children, and to our mother church, he unfortunately sent his love very far away. The result, it's true, delighted the secular children who love the world, who have this worldly love, but completely scandalized us, the children of Orthodoxy, young and old, who have fear of God. With sadness, I must write that among all the unionists I've ever met, never have I seen them to have either a drop or shed of spirituality. Nevertheless, they know how to speak about love and union while they themselves are not united with God and they have not loved him. I would tenderly beseech our unionist brothers, since the issue of the union of the churches is something spiritual and we have need of spiritual love, let's leave it to those who greatly love God and are genuine theologians, like the fathers of the church, not the legalists, who have offered up and continue to give themselves to the service of the church instead of just buying big candles, and who were and are lit by the fire of God, the love of God, rather than the lighter of the church sacristan. We should recognize that there exists not only natural, but also spiritual laws. Therefore, the future wrath of God is not averted by a convocation of sinners, for then we should receive double the wrath, but by repentance and adherence to the commandments of the Lord. Okay. Any other? No comment, right? Does anybody need anything else at this point? Now, number three, we're almost down to 2 and 1, and then we're done. We'll open up to questions. Hang in there with me. We're getting to the most important, the most egregious, the most problematic that's being entertained by, unfortunately, some Orthodox Christians today. There's this idea that the heterodox are not to be considered as heretics, even those adherents of heretical teachings condemned by ecumenical councils, all right? So here you see a picture promoted online, of course, of Pope Dioscoros, the 25th Pope of Alexandria. And he's called Saint Dioscoros. Of course, he's received and venerated as a saint by the Copts and the other non-Chalcedonian, anti-Chalcedonian Eastern or Oriental, or rather say Oriental Christians. And of course, the Orthodox Church in Council in Chalcedon rejected Dioscoros and condemned him, unfortunately, as a heretic for not accepting the council and the teachings of the church. So there's this idea that that's we should all just reject or ignore the Fourth Ecumenical Council's decisions, and we should accept the various heterodox today, not as heretics, but as even perhaps as saints. But people have been rehabilitated, and we're calling now the Oriental Orthodox Orthodox, right? They call themselves Oriental Orthodox, and we're allowing them. We're saying, yeah, they're Orthodox. We're all two families. We have this whole idea that's being promoted today. What about this idea? Where do we get this? Is it patristic? This same idea is this people that promote this say, well, you know, a heretic is really only someone who's argumentative and a troublemaker in the church. Because these people are never a part of the church, they grew up outside the church for generations, they're not called heretics. And there is an aspect of that which is true. In other words, it is not pastoral. It is not orthodox to call everyone that exists in the various confessions heretics, and certainly not to their face. And Father Seraphim Rose talks about this. It is, and it can be a very, It's properly and strictly speaking, a heretic is one who doesn't listen to the church. But if you never heard the church, even if you have heretical ideas, you're not properly speaking a heretic and one who should be called a heretic. However, having said that, the problem is that by abandoning the term heretic, there's a tendency to say there's no heresy being believed or taught among the heterodox. That would be a mistake. That would be an error. That would not be an orthodox approach. Heterodoxy, heresy, it's synonymous. Heterodoxa in Greek is another glory, another opinion. It's not the orthodox opinion, right? Orthodoxo is right opinion or right glory. Heterodoxo is not right glory. It's not the right teaching. It's not the orthodox faith. So if you are referring to others as heterodox or you're referring them as heretics, essentially the same thing. So it's a pastoral question. If you're doing mission work, etc., you don't use the term heretic, but if you refer to them as heterodox, it's the same thing in essence. That's what I want to get to, is that we not abandon the idea and the understanding of for thousands of years now that these teachings and the people who adhere to these teachings and adhere to the teachers of these dogmas as saints are not teaching and following heresy. That would be a grave error on our part. And yet that's exactly what some people are teaching. They're saying they're not teaching heresy. They're not heretics and they shouldn't be, they should be referred to as brothers in Christ, and we're, essentially together as one and fellow Christians. That blurring of the lines is of this age, right? The blurring of the boundaries, the blurring of orthodoxy and heterodoxy is of this age. It's not inspired by the saints. It's one thing to be pastorally sensitive and to be mindful of the historical consequences. Absolutely. It's another thing to blur the lines and to talk about orthodoxy and heterodoxy as one. That's impossible, and that's not what the saints do. So let's hear some of the saints real quick. St. Ambrose of Optina talking about the Latins. The Latins don't want to leave their heresy, and they persist, as the words of Basil the Great testifies about them, what has been proven over many centuries. They do not know the truth and do not wish to know. They argue with those who proclaim the truth to them and assert their heresy. This is St. Ambrose of Optina, the great ascetic and elder of Optina in 19th century Russia, venerated by the Orthodox around the world. And he's not questioning the question if Latins are heretics. He's not shy to say they have and teach heresy. So that's the patristic response, generally speaking. Now, if you had a papal Protestant in front of him, obviously he's not going to insult him and treat him poorly and speak to him poorly and all the rest that impassioned Orthodox may occasionally do. People who are zealous, not according to knowledge. So one thing to blur the lines again, another thing to become insensitive to the boundaries, to the people you have in front of you, and to be insensitive to human beings who are, ignorant of the Orthodox faith and Orthodox teaching. Emperor St. Justinian the Great says very clearly, doesn't make the kind of distinctions we have today, but it's important to understand for them in the 5th century, 6th century, everyone we term a heretic who does not belong to the Catholic Church and to our Orthodox and holy faith. All right. So there's not the kind of distinctions we make today. That's for dogmatic precision. Remember that. Now, St. Ignatius Brianchaninov, I'm going to quote the second paragraph only, because we're behind time here. We need to quickly finish up. Any other faith except faith in the sacred truth is superstition, he says. The fruits of superstition are ruin. Such faith is condemned by God. It is the faith of idolaters and their idols, Muslims and their false prophet Muhammad, and in the Quran, heretics and their blasphemous dogmas, and in their heresiarchs, and rationalists in their fallen human intellect. With this faith will the Antichrist be believed by his followers. Okay, it's unambiguous. And I think that's what I want to get across. I don't want to encourage people to become brutal and insensitive. I want you to hone your dogmatic consciousness and understand that we cannot blur the boundaries between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. Now, number two, we're almost there. We've got two more to go. There's an idea that's circulating among some people. Unfortunately, this has been accepted in certain local churches, to my knowledge, which is really tragedy, that you can be an Orthodox Christian and you can be a Mason. There have been prominent clergy that have been Masons. And I'm quoting to you, and I send you to orthodoxhistory.org, orthodoxhistory.org. Highly recommend you spend some time there. Do a search for Freemasonry. Do a search, or just read the last five or six articles. Fantastic work done there, orthodoxhistory.org. And it says there that it's been well documented that certain prominent clergymen of the Ecumenical Patriarchate have been members of the Masonic Order, Freemasonry, and other secret societies, which were extremely prevalent in Russia, Greece, and other traditionally Orthodox countries in the 19th century. As we said, Miletus Metaxakis, the Archbishop of Athens, who founded the Greek Archdiocese and later became the Ecumenical Patriarchate, was a Freemason. It's undisputed. There's plenty of evidence of him with Masons, called a Mason, referred to as a Mason by Anglican bishops in New York and other places. So was Archbishop Athenagoras Spyro, the one that St. Paisios was responding to. He was also a Mason, who led the Greek Archdiocese for two decades and then became a hugely influential ecumenical patriarch in the 1940s and 50s and 60s. Likewise, Metropolitan Anthony Bashir, the longtime head of the Antiochian Archdiocese of New York, was a Mason. By the way, the author of this orthodoxhistory.org is an Antiochian, Patriarch of Antioch, Antiochian Orthodox Christian. So I don't think he's trying to bash, and in his writing, he's not trying to bash any particular church or jurisdiction, but he's telling the truth. We need to know the truth and be set free from our delusions. And these are just three of the biggest names, he says. Numerous Orthodox bishops were Freemasons in the 20th century. All right, so this is not a small matter. Oh, it doesn't matter. Nobody really accepts it. People deny it. Nobody's really proved it. Actually, there's a lot of evidence for this and other people. And this site, which is dedicated to researching the history of Orthodoxy, especially in America, is telling us, no, actually, this is a problem. This is a major problem in the church today. And it's not, of course, just Orthodoxy, but Catholicism is filled with this problem. It's talked about all the time among traditional Roman Catholics. So it is a major characteristic of religious leadership today. Now, it's very clear from 1,500 years ago that the church rejects any kind of participation in secret societies, any kind of participation in anything like the Masons. And there's a canon 34 in Trullo that says exactly that. In the future, since the priestly canon openly sets this forth, that the crime of conspiracy or secret society is forbidden by the external laws, much more ought it be prohibited in the church. We also hasten to observe that if any clerics or monks are found either conspiring or entering secret societies or devising anything against bishops or clergymen, they should be altogether deprived of the rank. Now, this is, we could spend a lot of time in unpacking this canon, which I cannot do tonight. There's more to it than just banning secret societies, but it does refer very clearly to such a participation. Now, more particularly, we have in the 18th century, Patriarch Paisius II, condemning the newly manifested masonry in about 1745. And we have unanimous decisions of condemnation of Freemasonry by the Holy Synod of the Church of Greece in 1933, 1972, and 1996. And a reaffirmation in 2014, where they again condemn Freemasonry and consider it incompatible with the faith of Orthodox Christianity to be a member of Freemasonry. There's even Orthodox hierarchs who've written prefaces, prologues, to books by prominent Illuminati members, people who say they're in the Illuminati, who claim to be the head of Illuminati and all the rest. So this is not a minor thing. And it should not surprise us that there are people in the Orthodox Church who want to be among the powerful and the rich of the world, who claim this as a good thing for the church. They have to do their diplomacy, their politics, and all the rest. Of course, it's anathema to the church. Any kind of stance like this is anathema. Now, going to number one in our list of 10 heretical and innovative ideas promoted today, even among Orthodox Christians, and that is that the religions are equal and God-given paths up the mountain of salvation. And the idea that to elevate the body of Christ above the religions is a fruit of blind prejudice. This is an idea that has been promoted, of course, outside the church for decades and decades, for at least 100, 150 years, among the various occultist movements like theosophy or perennialism or universalism and all this rest. There's plenty of New Agers who believe this. And now we have, unfortunately, some Orthodox leaders who have said as much. And of course, this is anathema. This is delusional. This is heresy. Absolutely a part of the spirit of Antichrist of our day. The idea that you could, that if you elevate one religion above all others, it's as if you decide there is only one path leading to the top of the mountain. But the truth is, so the claim goes, you simply cannot see the myriads of paths that lead to the same destination because you are surrounded by boulders of prejudice that obscure your view, right? This is the idea that is being accepted, unfortunately, among some very deluded people in the church today. You can see the image here on the left, which kind of is trying to illustrate the delusion of perennialism, the delusion of universalism that is being promoted today. Now, let's hear two or three things, and then we'll open it up to questions. If you have questions, it's going to be a little bit difficult for me to field them because we don't have a monitor tonight. So I'm sorry, I'm going to be honest with you. Anybody who wants to ask a question is going to have to restate it when I'm finished at the bottom of the live chat in YouTube or Facebook, and then I'll take those questions. Don't do it now. Wait till I finish the lecture. But get ready your question. If you've stated it above, restate it in about 5 minutes at the end of the lecture, and then we'll take them as they come in. Now, we have answers to this. You can go to our orthodoxethos.com page. You can find a whole paper that I delivered at a conference in Athens a couple months ago on perennialism. And we have a witness from saints and elders of our day about this very grave temptation which is coming to the church. It's the last temptation of history, according to Elder Athanasius Methodianos. And it's quoting from this article. And this unity will be experienced as a grave temptation. This unity, in other words, this false unity that is promoted by perennialism, this unity supposedly of all the religions, right? That we're all united in that we're all various religions that are equal and that are passed at the mountain given by God. Okay, this false unity of perennialism, will be a grave temptation which will visit the church worldwide, for it will obscure, in order to set aside, the theanthropic person of Jesus Christ and his body, the church. This will be the last temptation of history. It has been prophesied by Christ himself in the book of Revelation. He says there, "Thou hast kept the word of my patience, and I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth." The hour of temptation which will come upon all the world. And the elder Athanasius tells us, because this temptation will affect the entire world, it will be the great adulteration of faith in the theanthropic person of Christ. And this is what we're seeing with perennialism, with this idea that you can be in Christ, find salvation, even in religions that deny Christ is God. Nonetheless, you can be saved and be on the path. And Father Daniel Sisoyev, you see an icon of him on the left here, the new martyr of Russia, missionary, converted himself, 80 Muslim converts in his day, the great missionary. He says, and he lays out very clearly the nature of the approaching persecution based on this idea, which will become more and more accepted throughout society. And it will not be a challenge for Christians to deny Christ, the divinity of Christ, outright. Okay, it won't be like in the ancient church where it was, you know, is Christ divine or not? They'll say, believe as you like. Believe as you like, they'll say. The demand will be rather for Christians to accept the non-Christian religions as equally salvific paths to the one God. The Christians will be divided, with those accepting the proposition united in this way with the religions, and those refusing being persecuted as bigots and dangerous to societal peace and security. This is exactly what we saw in these ideas that I promoted, that I presented just a minute ago. It is that this, if you are against the other paths of the religions being salvific, you are a bigot and you are dangerous to society. And this will be the demarcation line between true Christians, those who remain faithful to Christ, who do not accept the religions as salvific, but only as Christ has taught as salvific, and those who say, no, we can talk about religions and their various paths being the same as the path of Christ. That will be the division coming forward. So to close it out, I'm going to remind you of this video that I've already published. We're going to watch it one last time. This is the religious stance which will support the rise of Antichrist. The symbolism is very telling. Each representative lights a candle. They all have the light. The light is one, therefore all religions are one. The light is not given from the Christians to the others or from the others to the Christians. Each one brings the light to a common setting, a common place. They unite the light together. Together they shine forth this light into the world. They are united. There is a unity of all religions in this light. We see this also being foreshadowed by recent encyclical of Pope Francis, which the Patriarch of Constantinople has praised. The Pope recently signed a common declaration with a leading Muslim cleric in which they claimed that it was God who was behind all the religions of the world. Is this not a denial of the Christ and his gospel, which clearly delineates the lines and truths of the way of God? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And he says, he who hates me hates my Father also. The list goes on and is long as such cataphatic statements as to the exclusivity of God's revelation and the way in Christ Jesus the Theophilus. So it is precisely this uniqueness which this ceremony doubts. This ceremony implicitly undermines the uniqueness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the symbolism is not at all secondary. It's not a happenstance. It's expressing a thought, a vision, a mentality. And it is this uniqueness that the Antichrist will reject. I think that obviously you can see the hierarchy of things, where things are leading. Hopefully tonight you can see how they're very much connected, all of these ideas, and how when you start to undermine, you don't follow the Holy Fathers, you start to question the patristic stance, you ignore the patristic witness for the last 1,000 years, and then you begin to create a whole new ecclesiology, and you begin to walk the path of minimalization of boundaries being blurred and embracing heretical teachings. This is going to be, of course, a path to damnation and not a path to salvation. So we have to be very much on guard and be mindful before all of these temptations. That's why I'm presenting this to you, not to harp on bad things. I'm not here to talk about negative things. I'm here to talk about Christ, but many of us are not receiving proper guidance and teaching about these very new and newfangled ideas about the church. And so we have to be mindful, and we learn in this way the patristic teaching as well. Amen.